1 Thessalonians, picking up at 4:13, the coming of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. God, we thank you for the encouragement that there is in Scripture. We thank you that you are faithful to fulfill all of your promises. That is shown time and time again in Scripture, that we can look forward to the promises that you have made that are yet to come with hope and with joy and patience, and that we can be mindful of our tasks here on earth, that we can just seek your kingdom first and seek the advancement of your kingdom. I pray for the men in this room as they receive this word that they will be encouraged and that wisdom will be imparted upon all of us. And thank you for this time and just thank you for the opportunity to get together with my fellow men. In Jesus' name, amen.
Right on. How's everybody doing? We're talking about the coming of the Lord. At least two people are excited. Tonight's passage of Scripture describes an event that will take place in time, but it has not yet occurred. And as believers, it is passages like this that offer us encouragement and hope as we look forward to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, this is some of the best news. This is some of the greatest news that we, the church, will ever read about or hear about on this planet in this lifetime. Now, we're going to set the stage before we dive into the text. It's my job to recognize who's in the audience. And as I look out, I mean, we are a diverse crowd here. But I'm not just talking about who's present. I'm talking about anybody who might tune in via the church app or website at a future date and time. You see, I have to understand that men and women and even possibly children might listen to this message. And all of us are at different levels of spiritual maturity. And that's good because it's God who is growing us. It's God who brings the growth, right? And he's doing it in his perfect time. So with that in mind, as we approach the text, I'm not just going to talk about what the text says, but I'm going to talk about why it says what it says and why we should willingly submit to what has been written. If there is a thesis statement for tonight, if there is a foundation that we are speaking from or thinking from tonight, it is found in verse 18 where Paul says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You see, anytime you see the word "therefore" in the Scriptures, you have to look back and see what has been said prior to the word appearing. So as we explore all of the subject matter this evening, remember this portion of Scripture and portions of Scripture like it are here for us to draw encouragement and strength from. That being said, I want to answer four questions this evening as we approach the text. One, who is the author and why do we affirm his apostleship? Two, is the topic of the text something new to the letter or to the Bible as a whole? Three, who was the author's true teacher and what did he, the teacher, have to say about this topic? And four, which will bring us to the text, what does it mean for us today? So let's tackle question number one. The author's name is Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. How do we know that? Well, if you flip a few pages back in your Bible and look at the opening of the letter, you can notice its outline differs from the way we would structure our letters in today's day and age. Paul signs his name at the opening, and he does this with all of his letters that are found within the canon. I know this because I checked, but do not just take my word for it. I would encourage all of you to go back and look at all of the Pauline letters and see if I'm actually telling the truth. Don't trust the preacher. Check the word for yourself. Sometimes in his letters, we read a list of the companions who were present with him as he traveled, and we know that Timothy and Silas are on this journey with him right now. But notice his name always appears first when a list is given, and history teaches us that this was the common practice of structuring and signing a letter in Paul's day and age. Still not convinced? Turn with me to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. This is clear. Paul's authorship of the letter is made clear here. So, we've taken care of the first part of question A. We've taken care of part A. Let's talk about part B. Why do we affirm the Apostle Paul's authority and apostleship? Turn with me to Acts chapter 21, verse 39. Paul replied. You see, this is Paul speaking here. Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand and said to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus at noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. The first thing that we need to point out is that Luke, the physician, who is also recognized as a biblical historian, is the author of this letter that we're reading from right now. And it's his letter that contains this historical account. In the book of Acts, all through the book of Acts, actually, Luke affirms the testimony of Paul. And in this passage, we learn the race and the birthplace of the apostle, where he was raised, and why and who educated him. Who his teacher was by name, the style of schooling he received, and that he loved every second of it. We read that he was given authority. Not only that, but he was held responsible by the high priest and the whole council of elders to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. Paul executed these orders efficiently, causing death and imprisonment for men and for women. And at the perfect point in time, Jesus of Nazareth converted, enlisted, and appointed him to faithfully work as a messenger of the gospel. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Though I myself have confidence in the flesh, this is Paul speaking, If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteous from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. I want to write things like that. I want my life to mirror that. Our heart's desire should be to exemplify that. What have we learned from the text in Philippians? Paul is fearless when it comes to his testimony. His sinful past has zero power over his life in the present tense as he lives for Christ. Paul is saying, from birth I was obedient to the law. He has identified his tribe for us, and he makes it absolutely clear that he was at the top of his class in every aspect. All of this information confirms Luke's account of Paul's life from chapter 21 and 2 in the book of Acts. And Paul says this. This is the pinnacle of the statement. All of it was worthless. Every single self-investment did not and could not compare to knowing Christ Jesus. So do we believe his testimony? Do we believe it to be factually true? I myself am personally convinced, but we can do better. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians or Colossians, all of them are united in their opening. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And my personal favorite, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. This is Paul's testimony, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the written word of God. Okay, some of you skeptical, those are all self-made affirmations. I could say I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, right? And I would say to you, yes. But Pastor Chris has taught us to correlate what the Bible says as a whole, not just snatch a verse and run with it. So here's what we do. In your own time, you go back and you read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, and you'll see that the prophets and the teachers from the church in Antioch, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, setting them apart for the work of the ministry to the Gentiles. This was no different from what took place in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 6. Go back and read that too. In fact, it's no different from what happened in Numbers chapter 27, verses 12 through 23, when Moses appointed Joshua to take his place. The laying on of hands, the praying, the commissioning, the call, the work for the kingdom of God is all throughout Scripture. From the Torah all the way through the New Testament, you can see there is a clear example. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 teaches us that God showed Paul that he must visit Jerusalem. And on this trip, Paul learns that the elders, they would require nothing be added and nothing be removed from the gospel that he preached. Just as Paul was commissioned by the elders to the Gentile world, so Peter was commissioned to the Jews. James, John, and Peter all extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul, confirming the call of God on his life. And this correlates what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we can look at Acts chapter 9, verse 26 through 31, and it will confirm that Paul did go to Jerusalem. He was accepted by the apostles, and he not only was accepted, but had the opportunity to preach with them while he was there. And finally, we should consider the words of the Apostle Peter, who wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is what he wrote: to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. This is all of the churches in dispersion. And this is what Peter has to say about the Apostle Paul, whose testimony is called into question by skeptics and non-believers. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. He says, Paul is our beloved brother. This is the koinonia. This is the fellowship of the believers. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul is accepted, and his authority is seen as equal by Peter. And guess what? Peter says his knowledge and wisdom came from God. We don't have time to dig into it tonight, but I want to encourage you to go back and read 1 and 2 Peter. Beautiful. And you'll see for yourself that this statement that I just read in regard to Paul is in the same context, and it addresses the very same subject matter that we will be addressing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 tonight. All of this information confirms the apostleship and the authority of Paul. And if you want to dig deeper, read the book of Acts and study the signs and wonders that Paul performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, as well as the fact that the demons even knew his name and submitted to his authority, which was given to him by Jesus Christ. So, this answers question one. Question one, confirmed. Question number two, is the topic of the text something new to the letter or the Bible as a whole? In my opening statement, I said tonight's passage of Scripture describes an event that will take place in time but has not yet occurred. That statement has been challenged throughout history, and that's fine. Theologians address the study of future events as eschatology. The root of this word means last. This means that the focus of our study tonight addresses the last things. I didn't say it. Wayne Grudem said it. You don't like what Wayne Grudem said? You get in line and you visit every college across the globe, because his systematic theology book is the top of the standard in academic theological classrooms, not just in America, around the world. I don't mean to confuse the issue, but the second coming of Christ falls under general eschatology, not personal eschatology. And why do I bring this up? It's because we need to be aware. We are called to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. You know, I could care less what any of you think about me, because one day I'm going to stand before God, and God is going to tell me, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And if God tells me that, then all of the opinions of man fall by the wayside, and I walk into heaven for all of eternity. That's all that matters. An awareness of these types of things will help us to identify what Paul is actually talking about here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. And it's nothing new to the Word of God. The Old Testament addresses this topic. Read the book of Daniel. Jesus addresses this topic in the Gospels. Luke in the opening of his book, The Acts of the Apostles. Paul writes on the topic in many of his letters. The unknown author of Hebrews to us writes about it. James, the brother of Jesus, Peter and John all address this topic in their epistles to the church. This is evidence that the reality of the situation tonight, we're not going to cover the whole thing. The spectrum is so wide and so vast and so deep that tonight we cannot barely but chip the tip of the iceberg. But with all of this information, we have answered question number two. It is nothing new to the Scriptures. It is nothing new to the letter. Let's see how it correlates with the letter. Paul writes, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Here it is, listen. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Verses 9 and 10 in the first chapter. What about this? "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting Here it is. Before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. That's chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Now here's the kicker. Listen to the very end of this statement if you believe that this has already taken place. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for us all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Here it is. Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus, what? With all his saints. With all his saints. With all his saints. Don't chop that off the end of the text. It's there and it has purpose. Jesus Christ will return. And when he does return, he will consummate his kingdom, which was inaugurated at his birth, and he will do it in the presence of all of the saints. Amen. So, we, the priests of our homes, the prophets in the workplace, ones who will reign with Christ one day as joint heirs, we cannot be surprised when it appears in the text. We have to learn to deal with it, whether we're reading it or whether we're explaining it to somebody else. This segues us to question number 3. Who was the author's true teacher? What did he, the teacher, have to say about this topic? Are you guys with me?
Yeah.
Are we making sense?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Paul said in Acts chapter 22 that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And we affirm that. We believe that. We know that that is true. I want to take you deeper. I want to widen the lens on your perspective. The question asked this evening was, who was the author's true teacher? In light of the topic, we must recognize that we're dealing with the gospel. Praise God for Jesse's sermon on Sunday, because now nobody is unaware of what the gospel is. Paul writes this in the letter to the Thessalonians, and we know this, we've gone over it, but we cannot skip past it. He says, our gospel, this is our gospel, this is Timothy's gospel, Silas's gospel, this is my gospel, this is your gospel. That's what Paul says. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Chapter 1, verse 5, that's where it's at. He says this, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. That's in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 8, and verse 9. Here's what he says. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Imagine God approving you and entrusting you with the gospel. Stop imagining it, because he has. He has called you to work for the kingdom. It's his good news that we are to proclaim. What did we talk about, Jesse? What's the garbage that's going around today? Live the gospel, and if need be, then use words to speak it. Get that garbage out of here. Isaiah wrote, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The good news, right? And Paul confirmed that. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We are not going to just stop at living the example out. The gospel was meant to be preached. It was meant to be spoken. It should be on the tip of your tongue at any moment, in season and out of season, ready to share with the lost if you care about the world who does not know Christ. That is what we are called to. And this is what Paul says over and over and over. He writes, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The spoken word that Paul shared, the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, that's what was at work in the church in Thessalonica. It was at a later date that they would receive the letter. Speak, preach, teach, share, then live the gospel. It's more important to preach the word of God than it is to live the word of God. Because you can't live it if you can't preach it. Because you don't know it. The instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus, the instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul's message was not his message. Paul warns, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Chapter 4, verse 8. And finally, he says this, we declare to you by a word from the Lord. You don't like it? Take it up with God. These are bold statements, right? These are bold statements. These are truth statements. These are absolute statements. And we draw strength from them. We draw hope from them. They encourage us because our faith is in the one who inspired the authors to write it. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. I'm going to read through verse 24. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. What I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches that are in Judea, that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Amen. That's the power of God. That's the transformative, restorative power of God. It doesn't get any clearer. The gospel that Paul preached was received through a revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul's true teacher in regard to the gospel was not man, but God. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Paul either in word or through vision or in dream. And Paul learned. And Paul took, and as we confirmed, not one word was removed or added to his gospel. All of this is confirmed in Acts chapter 9, verse 23 through 31. Go and read it. This leads us to the second part of question number 3, because now we've answered the first part. What did Jesus have to say about the topic? Whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought the question was, what did Paul's teacher have to say about the topic? Well, we just confirmed that Jesus Christ was Paul's true teacher. So we're going to look at what Jesus had to say about the topic at hand that Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. You see, we could look at so many of the gospel texts, but I believe that this is the clearest illustration found in all of the gospels in regard to what Jesus Christ says in light of his second coming. John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The context of this passage is key. You can't really understand this 3 verses if you don't recognize and read about the life of Christ. And you have to look at chapter 13 if you truly want to understand what Jesus is doing right here. Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet. The creator of the universe, stripped, on his knees, wiping the dirt the nasty dirt from the road out from between the toes and out from under the nails of his followers. No lowlier task in this culture existed, and Christ did it. Not only did he do it, but he did it right before eating the last meal that he would ever consume with his 12 followers. The cross would come very soon after this meal. Jesus announced at this meal that one of the 12 would betray him. Can you imagine the heartbreak? Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, his emotions knowing that the one who claimed to love him would betray him and to share this with the group. He reminds his disciples of his past statement to the multitudes, "Where I am going, you cannot come." In the midst of their disbelief, Peter speaks up. I love this. Of course, Peter speaks up. I need to learn by reading how Peter speaks up to keep my own mouth shut. Oh, Peter speaks up and says, "I will lay my life down for you, Lord. I will lay my life down for you." And I can imagine Jesus just looking up at him and making eye contact and saying, "No, Peter, you're going to deny me. And you won't just deny me once. You're going to deny me three times. The third time, you're going to swear by God that you don't even know me." Christ is aware of all of this. The tension in the room would stifle any man. I imagine it would be difficult to draw a breath. From the disciples' perspective, they were looking at what appeared to be a complete and total failure. The past 3 years of their lives spent following Jesus, and for what? What would that feel like? It is right here that we read probably some of the most encouraging words in the scripture, if not the most encouraging words that Jesus Christ ever spoke. This is where studying the language is important. This is where knowing grammar and composition comes into play. The present imperative. This is not a suggestion. This is not a word of encouragement. This is an imperative. I got any soldiers or airmen in the house tonight? Raise your hands. Yeah. We're familiar with what an imperative is because it's a command statement. And the soldier obeys the commands. The present imperative, "Let not your hearts be troubled," needs to be read and understood in the current context as such. Stop being troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Jesus is saying to the disciples, I know that you believe in God. Therefore, believe also in me. The disciples' ability to be at peace in this moment, and they were able to find peace in this moment. Do you know what that was founded in? Do you know what they stood firm on? The fact that Jesus would return because he said so. The promise Jesus is making here is for all of his followers. It was for the disciples then. It's for us today. Upon his return, he will take each one of us to be with him for all of eternity. Do we realize, do we understand that this is the deepest longing of the human heart? To be with God forever. To be made like him when we see him in all of his glory. The truth of what John writes is confirmed in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Check this out. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. Don't just breeze by statements like that. Soak them in. Meditate on them. Richard L. Longnecker says, "The use of the intensive demonstrative pronoun, this same or this Jesus, speaks of the identity between the ascended Jesus and the Jesus yet to come, while the expression in the same way refers to him being enveloped at his future coming as he was during the ascension in the Shekinah cloud of divine presence and glory." Luke says that the Son of Man will return on the clouds, just as Daniel wrote. This answers question number 3 in its totality, which leads us to the fourth and final question. What does it mean for us today? Verses 13 and 14 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The very first thing that we want to observe, the thing that I want to point out, is Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed." This is Paul saying, there is no need to be ignorant, gentlemen. Not on this topic. This is a corrective portion of Scripture. Corrective how? Paul had a desire in his heart to clarify a misunderstanding in the young church back in Thessalonica. So you see, this young church was worried that those who had fallen asleep, that term, fallen asleep, meaning the ones who had experienced the physical death of this world, would miss the victorious resurrection when Christ would come again. This misunderstanding produced a kind of hopeless grief. Well, how would Paul know about that? Chapter 3, Timothy returned with good news and a report, and he probably told Paul, "Dude, you wouldn't believe what these guys believe about those who have been martyred back in Thessalonica. I mean, their faith is strong, bro. It's so strong that while their persecution continued, they're dying for it. That's how strong their faith is. That's how fired up this young church is." Now check this out. Their thoughts on what happens with the dead when Christ returns? Ugh. You probably want to write them. You probably want to encourage them. You probably want to remind them of what you taught them when we were there. You see, this misunderstanding, I said it produced a hopeless grief. We who are alive in Christ, we do not grieve like the rest of the world. We are not hopeless. Now, hear me. I'm talking to the Christian, the one whose faith is in Christ alone. When we sustain the loss of a loved one, it is totally legitimate to grieve. We grieve with those who grieve, and we rejoice with those who rejoice, Paul would later write in his letter to the Roman church. But during our grieving process, we hold fast to the truth that those who have died are actually better off than we are. You know, I don't want this to sound irreverent, but Billy Graham couldn't have died on a better day. Because he said, "One day you will hear that Billy Graham has died." He said, "Don't believe the lie, because when you hear that, I am more alive than I have ever been before, because I'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, for all of eternity." That's the hope that we have. Knowing and understanding this truth produces the biblical joy, the joy of the Lord that we read about in Scripture, and this joy supersedes circumstantial happiness. Remember what we just read and what we just discussed in John chapter 14. All of this is there in the Word of God, and its purpose is to encourage you and to strengthen you. in any moment of weakness. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul is reminding us that although being raised from the dead is super rad, I mean, it's awesome, right? I mean, I'm dead. No more, right? Like that. Dead, alive. Dead, alive. Right? It's rad. Our focus cannot be grounded in that. Our focus needs to be founded in the fact that God will glorify us. What does that mean? That means that we will be with Jesus in heaven for all of eternity. I said it before, and we should say it again every day. This is the best news ever for the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Period. Hands down. It's awesome that Christ died for us. It's even better that he raised us from the dead. You know what's going to be cooler than both of those things? The fact that those whom he justified, he will glorify in his presence forever. Amen. It's awesome. That is the whole point. He came and died and rose so we could be with him. Verse 15 begins a very specific order of events, a key observation. And this word is straight up from God. Read the verse. "We're not without hope." The creator of the universe. You want a word of encouragement? The creator of the universe inspired the Apostle Paul to include this in his letter. And this declaration which Paul includes is for us. "We who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Tell me more, Paul. This portion of the revelation that God gave to Paul, it tells us that the believers who are still alive at the coming of the Lord will not meet him prior to those who have died. This dictates honor. God dictates honor, and honor begets honor. This is a proof, an evidence of honor. God is a God of order and not confusion. This is there for a reason. It also teaches us that Paul believed and taught the early church to eagerly anticipate that Christ would come and gather all to himself. Paul is showing us, he's teaching us that we can find hope in the second coming of Christ. Just as God intervened in history at the incarnation of his son's birth, he will intervene at his second coming. God, boom, I'm here. My plan will be fulfilled through my son. We all affirm that. And we all need to affirm this. Verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Look at the order of events. This continues to build on that. Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, needs no intermediary at the second coming. It is he, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who will descend. It is he who is coming. And where is he coming from, gentlemen? The what? That's right. The right hand of the throne of God. That's where he's coming from. He spoke the world into existence. And he will speak this command. You can be assured of that. At the speaking of this command, Paul says we will hear the voice of an archangel, or of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. Check it out. I already called on all the military guys today. How does every single day start? With what? That's right. With a what? With a trumpet. All throughout history, trumpets have what? They have signaled the movement. And this trumpet will signal the movement from heaven to earth. And immediately, the dead in Christ will be raised. Be encouraged, men. Jesus Christ has the authority to raise the dead spiritually and physically. In fact, he'll even raise those who don't believe in them, in him. And he'll raise them for judgment. The word of God teaches us that he has done it before and he will do it again. Don't believe me? Go read John chapter 11. Lazarus, come out of the grave. Homeboy's dead 4 days. And that dead body gets up and walks out. Can somebody like untie my hands, take these blindfolds off my eyes and these things off my feet? Because I'm alive. That's the authority that Jesus Christ has. We want to see him do it again, right? We sing about that on Sunday mornings, right? It's an act of worship to sing to the Lord. And we say to him, I want to see you do it again. Do you even realize the depth of your statement? Verse 17 and 18.
Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Then the living, those who are of the faith, this is the spiritually alive and the physically alive, gentlemen. Then the living, those who are of the faith and still alive will be caught up. Scholars say the interval of time between events will be infinitesimally small by any human reckoning. You know what the Bible says? It's going to happen in the blink of an eye. Scholars are just trying to say it a little bit more smarter than the Bible puts it, but they're saying the same thing. Are we tracking? The dead in Christ will go first. Then the living will be caught up, changed from mortality to immortality, no longer required to face physical pain, suffering, and death. And this meeting together in the clouds with the Lord is not pointless. We will definitely, most assuredly, continue on into heaven. Again, recall to your mind what you read and what Jesus said in John chapter 14. It all correlates. There is a sewing needle and a thread running through every jot and tittle. I cannot stress it enough. All of this information, all of this stuff that we just went through, it pales in comparison to the ultimate outcome. We get to be with the Lord forever, a new body, a new name. And this is why Paul can write what he writes in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is not a fearful passage. This is not a passage for the lost. This is a word of encouragement for the bride of Christ, for you and for me. And when you forget it, I remind you. And when I forget it, you remind me. And we affirm one another in the truth of Scripture over and over and over until God calls us home or he returns. Period. I could care less what your theological perspective is. Premillennial, amillennial, preterist, I don't care. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, none of that matters. This is a secondary issue to the fact that God got up off the throne, came down to earth, lived the life that I couldn't live, died the death that I deserved, rose again on the third day, showed himself to more than 400 witnesses, ascended, and is interceding for me right now at the right hand of God. That is what we must affirm. Those are the non-negotiables. Throw in there that he was born of a virgin. Don't even let the liberal world start to get you to question that. That's garbage. If you even start to believe that God was not born by the Virgin Mary. You need help understanding? Take me to the side and I'll teach you the difference between the Hebrew and the Greek and how Luke affirms in the Greek that Mary was not touched by a man and that Isaiah definitely did affirm that a virgin was only a woman who didn't have children. But Luke confirms the Hebrew understanding and the Gentile understanding for us. And it took a Gentile to know what the Hebrew scripture says and to give you what the LXX actually meant. No. Understand and apply the word of God. This is our hope. This very thing was the motivating factor for the Apostle Paul as he lived every day for the kingdom. And it needs to be the same for us today. This passage is not meant for the believer to actually read and understand and hit cruise control. That's the furthest thing from the Apostle Paul's mind when he's writing this. This is our inspiration. We are a church that thrives and builds a culture of inspiration. We are the ones who will go into Anchorage and will change the culture. The culture will not change us. We need to strive to fulfill our purpose and our commission. And that commission is to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, God's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, your gospel and my gospel, the only gospel, to the ends of the earth. Knowing this should produce a fearlessness in you. And the fearlessness should manifest itself in love for the lost and dying of this world. In the coming chapters, Paul is going to close his letter with final instructions. And this final instruction comes in the form of a prayer. And he paints a beautiful picture of what the Christian life should and must look like when all of the realities discussed throughout the letter are applied in the life of a Christ follower. And I am excited to continue to dig into this letter with you over the next coming weeks and months. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the inspired Word of God. Thank you that it is complete and it is able to equip the man of God for every good work. Thank you, God, for the apostles whom you called, whom you appointed, whom you commissioned, and who you glorified. Thank you for their example. Thank you for their words. Thank you for all things, God, that we have, because we have all things that pertain to life and godliness at our fingertips in the pages of Scripture, because you saw fit not to leave your people without anything that they would not need to strive to serve you in this life. You are the God who spoke the universe into creation, and you are the God who will institute the new Jerusalem, where we will reign and rule with you forever. And we anticipate that day, God, and we affirm what John writes, "Come, Lord Jesus." But while we are here drawing breath, empower us to be an inspiration in the culture that thrives around us, to change the state, the city that we live in, the nation that we are citizens of, and the world that we walk on, God, for your glory, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.